We return this morning to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we are beginning a new section now in verse 5, where the apostle is arguing the points that he made in verses 1 through 4, especially from the Old Testament scriptures. Let us stand together for this reading of God's holy word. And today I will read for us verses 5 through 9, but we will look specifically at verse 5. Let us hear now the word of the living God. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels worship him," or angels of God worship him. Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning. You may be seated. Some, if not most of you children who are here today, at some point have learned how to tie your shoes. How do you learn how to tie your shoes? I'm willing to guess that your parents did not hand you a book and say, "Here, read this book and this description of how to tie your shoes and begin to do it." But what did your parents do? They sit down with you on one knee and they show you step by step how to tie your own shoes. In other words, sometimes the best way that we learn things is by someone else exemplifying them or modeling to us how they ought to be done. When we come to this section of the book of Hebrews, the author of the book gives us an example of how to apply the Old Testament scriptures. And in particular, how to read the Old Testament in a way that directly ties the text of scripture to the person and work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I need to remind you at the outset how important the Word of God is to the Christian man or woman. Without the Word of God, we have no certain knowledge of God. But as John Calvin reminds us in his great book, The Institutes of Christian Religion, that if we simply learn the letters of Scripture and we never learn their purpose, they will never profit our souls. And the purpose of Holy Scripture is to direct us to repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there is one thing that you must know supremely above all other things, and that is who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done for sinners. And there is only one place where you can and where you must know what God teaches about his only begotten Son. And that is in the Word of God. So what we're going to do today as we come to this new section of the book of Hebrews is step back for a moment and ask a broader question. And that is, what is the author doing with the scriptures? In other words, how is he using them? And what in particular does he teach us about how we are to learn and know the Lord Jesus Christ from the Word of God? And what we're going to see from our text today is this, that the scriptures teach that Christ is the unique Son of God who is greater than the angels. And even as we go through this lesson of how the author is using the scriptures as a pattern for us and for our faith in Jesus Christ, I want to tie the verse in question to the overarching argument and the overarching context. So what we're going to see today is what the author is doing and how and why he is doing it. Now, first, to ask the question, what is the author doing? Well, notice first what he does. In verses 1 through 4, he has introduced to us in a summary fashion one of the most glorious descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly in this book and possibly in the entire Word of God. The one who is your Redeemer is the Creator and Sustainer of all things. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of His person. He is the greatest prophet that has ever lived and that shall live, because He is God, who has come and spoken to us personally, God in human flesh. And the point of this entire section is why there is an urgent need to listen to the voice of Jesus Christ, why you must hear what He has to say, and hearing what He has to say, you come to know Him and rest upon Him for your redemption. Now he begins a series of arguments from the Old Testament scriptures. And he begins by saying, to which of the angels did God ever say? Now, before looking at the specific content of what the author is saying, I want us to consider more specifically what he is doing. He is quoting his Bible. It's a very interesting thing, isn't it? In a day and age where there are inspired apostles, such as the author of this epistle, who spoke in the name of Christ, they proceed by quoting Scripture to prove their points. Perhaps there's a tendency among us to think that if these men are divinely inspired, all they need to do is say, "Thus says the Lord." This is what the prophets did of old. And yet, they go to great lengths and take great pains to actually prove their case from the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the first thing that is hovering in the background of what our author is doing here is what we can refer to as the absolute authority of God's Word. Now, this is not something he proves in the context, but it's something that he takes for granted. And yet it is not something that is taken for granted at the present day. Oftentimes people ask the question, can someone be a Christian and not adhere to the absolute authority of God's holy word? In a certain sense, I think the way that we ask the question is completely wrong. Because what we're essentially doing is we're saying, what can someone get away with? What is the bare minimum that someone can hold to and still make it by the skin of their teeth into the kingdom of heaven? And that very approach itself is wrong for the Christian life. Do we not love the Lord Jesus Christ? And if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, then do we not desire to know Him and to grow in Him? And not to get by with the bare minimum that we possibly can. But I fear that there is something more insidious at root here. Remember how often Jesus says things such as, "He who is of God hears God's word." He doesn't say you ought to hear God's word. He says, if you are a Christian, this is something that is true of you. You are born of God and you hear God's word. It is as though when you are born from above, the Holy Spirit not only gave you a new heart, but new ears to listen to what God says in Holy Scripture. And so here, the author of Hebrews takes this for granted. And I want to ask you this day, do you take it for granted? I do not ask you, do you neglect the authority of Scripture? That's not what I mean by taking it for granted. But do you recognize that it is on this foundation, and without it, you cannot know anything about the true God as your God and Redeemer? Do you believe the Word of God in the way that this author assumed that his audience believed the Word of God? If you do not begin here, then there's a certain sense in which I really have nothing else to say to you today. And the author of Scripture, or any portion of the Bible, really has nothing to say to us that is meaningful at all. Unless we begin on this premise that this book is unlike any other book, and that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God, then there is no hope for us, and there is no help for us. Now, those of you who have been here over the last several months know that this is a theme to which we have returned over and over and over and over again as we've gone through the Scriptures. Partly because the Bible itself has led us to this subject time and time again. And yet there is a tendency in the church in this country at the present day that increasingly disturbs me, not only as a minister, but as a believer in Jesus Christ. And that is the widespread ignorance of Holy Scripture. We live in a day where I'm afraid to say that even though Bibles are so readily available, perhaps in many places where the Bible is so freely owned and had, there may be little more knowledge of the Scriptures than there was before the time of the Reformation. Now, this author is coming and proving his case by an appeal to the Old Testament. And many commentators, such as John Owen and others, suggest that he's actually chosen the passages of Scripture that he has because these are the portions of the Bible that were most quoted and most familiar to this Jewish audience. They knew the Word of God. They studied the Word of God. And if the author is beginning with this assumption of the absolute authority of Scripture and the vital necessity of Scripture, I ask the question of us this day. Is this our attitude towards the Word of God? It's easy to say that it is so in theory. But we may fight down to our last breath for the absolute authority of Holy Scripture. And yet, sadly, this is not the same thing as expressing our respect for the Word of God in practice. Do we take the means necessary to know the Word of God? And many of us have talked about this privately, not only here in the pulpit, but are you reading the whole Bible regularly? Are you coming to this book on your knees? People have often said lately, well, I shy away from these recommendations such as reading the whole Bible in a year. And I'm not telling you today you must read the whole Bible in a year. You can do it in 2 years. You can do it in 6 months. You can do it as you please, but you must read the whole thing. And I say must. You must know the Word of God. And I've quoted to you Ryle before, only a whole Bible makes whole Christians. Do you really believe this? And if you do, and if you have the type of respect for the authority of the Word of God that the Bible says we ought to, and that the author here assumes that these readers did have, are you taking the means to do so? Do you tell your children that this is the primary benefit of learning how to read? It doesn't matter in some sense whether you graduate college, whether you do well in the world. The one thing that is necessary for you above all of these other things is, do you know God's book? Do you rest on the authority of the Word of God? And through the Scriptures, do you know and love Christ who has loved you? Is this your attitude to the Word of God? People say, well, we shouldn't press to read the Bible in a year or whatever else because we press through and we really need to meditate and spend time digging into passages. Well, yes, the Scriptures say you must meditate on the law of God day and night. And there's a certain respect in which I don't believe the author of Hebrews could address an audience with so many and so difficult and complex examples from Old Testament Scripture if his audience wasn't meditating on the Word of God. And yet, search your hearts. Is it not true that under this approach, we will always pick our favorite passages? A favorite psalm, a favorite saying of Jesus, a favorite parable. But my dear friends, do we have respect for the authority of the entire book? Are you taking the means to know God's Word? Now, the assumption the author of Hebrews is bringing is that we must believe and we must do whatever the Bible tells us. His first concern here is not to construct a complex philosophical argument as to why Jesus must be the Christ. The one thing that drives him is, does the Bible teach it? Is it in the Word of God? And he is assuming that if he can prove that Christ is who he said he is from Scripture, then he has already made the entirety of his case. And he brings his argument home to the hearts of his hearers and his readers with the authority of God himself. We must believe and do what the Scriptures teach us. But as we think about the background of how he's using the Scriptures here, we could also add this. We must believe and do only what the Scriptures teach us. If I or anyone else come to you and say, you need to believe X, Y, and Z, and you say, well, why should I? If we ever come to you and say, because the church says, then my dear friends, it's time to find a new church. We come to the Word of God, as this man did. And we say the church believes these things and holds them because we believe that they are taught in Holy Scripture. And let us show you. Let us go to the Word of God and let us rest upon the Word of God as our only authority. In other words, we are not permitted to believe or to practice any other things in the church other than what is taught in Holy Scripture. Now, there's one last thing that I want to say about this background of quoting from the Scriptures and what the author is doing exactly here in these citations of these Psalms. And that is the modern confusion over how the authors of the New Testament Scriptures use the Old Testament. Usually the attitude is that we can't understand what they're doing. These men are divinely inspired. They cannot be imitated. We must believe what they taught, but they're not a model for us. Obviously, in the example that we started with today, of learning by example and learning by imitation, I'm trying to argue the exact opposite point. The author of Hebrews assumes that to a normal Christian man or woman reading his Bible, or her Bible, his arguments are convincing. That we should follow along, that we should understand what he's saying in light of the Old Testament Scriptures and say, yes, this is true. This is how Paul preached and actually was used of God to bring many of the Jewish leaders to faith in Jesus Christ. not by pulling texts out of context and out of thin air, but by presenting a case from the Bible that made sense. And I remind you that the Bible is not a book of magical incantations. Sometimes do we not act as though if we sprinkle a verse of Scripture over something here and there, and suddenly God, by the power of the Spirit, is going to exercise some miraculous and magical power and bring sinners from death to life. Certainly God can do that. But He actually works with us by reasoning with our minds, and arguing from the context of the Word of God. And here we see, in this context, not simply an example of appealing to the authority of Scripture, but a model for how we're to do so. But with that, let us consider exactly how the author is using these Old Testament testimonies. What point is he making? The point that he is making is that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. Now, when you've read this passage of Scripture in the past, I want to ask you, have you ever asked, what is the point? Why spend an entire chapter to argue the superiority of Jesus Christ to the angels? And we often appeal to this section of Scripture to prove that Jesus is God. And we do so very rightly. But we lose sight of the purpose why the author is proving that Jesus is God. And the reason is that there's an assumption in the background here that is not really spoken of directly until verses 1 through 4 in the next chapter. But it is that in some way, the Old Testament scriptures came to the church through the prophets by the mediation of angels. Perhaps in dreams and visions, they were God's agents of delivering the word of God to the prophets. Perhaps by appearing in person, such as they did to Abraham and in other parts of the Old Testament. We don't know in particular. But actually, Stephen, in his first sermon, or really his last as well, in Acts chapter 7, he is preaching to a Jewish audience, and he actually ends the sermon on this note. He refers to the law of God coming to the people by the mediation of angels. So there is this assumption in the Jewish mind that there are these great heavenly beings, these tremendous messengers of God, in their dignity, in their majesty, in their glory, bringing the word of God in some way to our fathers by the prophets. What is on this backdrop that the author is raising this series of contrasts from Old Testament Scripture to the greatness of the Son, or between the greatness of the Son and the glory of the angels. Now, what is the point that he is making? Well, the point that he is making is that the Son of God in human flesh is a greater messenger to us of the will of God than the holy angels. So he begins midstream. And often when you read the New Testament, are you often not struck with the fact that there's something going on in the text that perhaps you and I are not really privy to? There's an assumption that's going on in the minds of the original audience that we don't know about immediately. And this is one of those cases. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Now here he's referring to Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is one of the most glorious descriptions of Christ as our King in the Old Testament. And we begin with the author of the Psalms crying out and looking upon the nations and saying, "Why do the nations rage? Why are they plotting vain things? The kings of the earth, the rulers of the peoples, they're gathered together. They're conspiring. And who is it they are conspiring to overthrow? They're conspiring against the Lord and against His Messiah." His Christ. Christ is the Greek translation of the Old Testament term Messiah. It means anointed one. The one who is anointed of God to be his servant. And in this case, to rule over and govern his people. And the nations are raging against him. And then the Lord looks down from heaven. And what does he say in relation to these raging Gentiles and nations? He laughs. He mocks them. Because the assaults of mankind against the eternal God are always futile and in vain. Much like the Tower of Babel when it describes God stooping down to see what they're doing on earth. The very language in the Hebrew is meant to make fun of the people, to mock them. They're going up. They're lifting up to God. So God stoops down. What are they doing? They cannot stand against the Lord and against his Christ. And in contrast, God says, I have set my king to reign on my holy hill. And he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And he will subdue them. He will dash his enemies to pieces. And that psalm ends with an evangelistic plea. Therefore, kiss the Son. Go to him and make peace with him, lest he be angry. Now, what is the author of Hebrews doing? He is capitalizing on this term Son, which appears twice in Psalm 2. In the verse that he quotes, you are my Son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. And then saying to mankind and the people like you and I, kiss the Son, make peace with the Son. Lest he be angry and you perish. And now what the author is doing is saying that the Son, the Messiah, who is referred to in Psalm 2, is Jesus. The brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. And it's as though he's saying this, consider all the hosts of heaven. The most glorious cherubim and seraphim that reflect the honor and majesty of God this very day. And anything that any of them has ever done that has been recorded to us in God's book. And to which of them has it ever been said, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. In other words, what he is stressing is that Jesus Christ has a unique relationship to the Father. And the Old Testament itself points to the fact. The Messiah in Psalm 2 is also the Son of God. And it is the Son of God who reigns over the nations and whom the Father gives the nations as his inheritance. Now what does he mean when he says, today I have begotten you? Well, there are several ways to look at this. Some say that Jesus, or the Messiah in Psalm 2, was simply a good man. And because he was a good man and he loved God, God loved him. And he adopted him. And when he adopted him, he said, you are my Son today. Today I've begotten you. Well, my dear friends, the language that is being used of the Son of God here is more unique than that. The point of the author of Hebrews is this is a title that is given to this one and not to anyone else. This is not like David, where God gives a promise to him and to Solomon after him and says, he will be my son. I'll be a father to him. I'll care for your son. I'll care for your line. This is not like God simply saying to Israel at large, Israel is my son, my firstborn, let my son go. Or not even like the angels themselves, who are described in Job as viewing the created order when God spoke and brought the worlds into existence. Job tells us the sons of God shouted for joy. And there's no question that he's referring to these heavenly beings. And yet the argument here is the one spoken of in Psalm 2 is the Son in a way that is unique. He's not adopted. He's not one who becomes the son in time. Yes, there are times in his life where he is, as Paul says, declared to be the Son of God with power, especially at his resurrection. He was always the Son of God. He was the Son of God before he was born of the Virgin Mary. And yet he was declared publicly to be the Son of God at key moments in his life. And he is saying that this one is incomparable. His glory so far transcends any of the angels that though they are called the sons of God, they're not called the Son in this sense. This is the Son of God. Now, the second quotation is much to the same effect. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, there are two ways to see this. It could be when he brings the firstborn again or a second time into the world. In other words, when there is the second coming of Jesus Christ, he says this about him. Or it could simply be saying this. I've quoted to you this passage of Scripture. And again, here's another. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, I think the latter reading is more natural. Here's a second testimony to the same thing. God says in another place of the Bible, when he brings the firstborn into the world, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, what we have here is another citation. I'm sorry, I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. I skipped ahead a little bit. I'll be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. This is God's promise to David. And on the one hand, God says to David, I will set your son on the throne. I will preserve him. You will have a dynasty. Your son and your son's son will sit on the throne. And you see this immediately when you read the books of Kings. You see, for example, that in the northern kingdom, it is very common for the king to die, his son takes the throne, and someone kills him. And then someone else kills the man who killed the son. And then maybe he has a son, and then someone kills him. And you learn that being a king in Israel does not have a very high life expectancy. Because where there is power, someone is always trying to grab it. But there's something different with David's line. They are threatened. They are about to be wiped out over and over and over and over again. The Assyrians are marching into the land and threatening Ahaz, that wicked man, that wicked king. And he panics. They're going to wipe me out. They're going to take away my dynasty. And God comes to him and says, no, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. And you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, what is God saying to Ahaz? Look, Ahaz, I have promised to David and to his descendants that his dynasty will not fail. And there is a reason for this. The reason why these kings continue and their sons stay on the throne is there is one great son of David who will sit on the throne forever. He will sit down and he will never rise again. He will not die. He will not be corrupted in the grave. But he will be a perpetual king. And when I say he will not die, I do not mean to deny the cross of Christ. But the fact is that this king is perpetually seated in the place of authority. And what God says in Isaiah to Ahaz is, I will fulfill the promise which our author in Hebrews is quoting here. And he says, even by bringing a virgin to conceive and to show that the fulfillment of this promise is done by the miraculous power of God alone, and that the son that is finally born of the virgin will be the climax of your dynasty, and he will make it permanent to all generations, because he will be Emmanuel. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, to which of the angels has he ever said, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or I will be to him a father, and he'll be to me a son. Then I will raise him up. Then I will give him this eternal dynasty, that he will rule and reign for all time. Now, what is the point here? The point here is this. This is an Old Testament view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to ask yourself the question, what does the Old Testament teach us about Jesus Christ? The author here is giving you a couple of examples. The Old Testament in Psalm 2 shows him to be uniquely the Son of God. And there we have the very terms Christ, Messiah, and Son coming side by side. He is ruling over the nations. He is a son to God, and God is a father to him in a unique sense. And he is reigning as this supreme king over heaven and earth. And to which of the angels has he ever said such glorious things? What do you see of Christ when you read the Old Testament scriptures? Do you see the unique Son of God? The Son of God, who this very day, this very moment, this very hour, while we worship, holds our life and our breath in his hands. The Son of God, who is your ruler and your judge, who reigns over heaven and earth. The one who is truly the Son of God and who lives forever and reigns at the right hand of his Father. Remember how the author has introduced these themes in verses 1 through 4. Do we rest in this Son of God? Do you recognize his superiority? Do you see him in the scriptures? Do you search the scriptures prayerfully, looking for his glory in the Old Testament and in the New? Do you recognize that there is no one in heaven above or in earth beneath that compares to him? Not because you like him better than other men, but because he is entirely unlike other men. And not only other men, but angels themselves. In other words, the first thing that you must gain from this text is, do you recognize the uniqueness of Jesus Christ? That he is uniquely the Son of God. I want to conclude by pointing back to the overall principles we've considered in this text. Like the author of Hebrews, we are to go to the Word of God and to the Old Testament scriptures in particular. And we are to find the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to use him as a model. Reminded immediately of the Ethiopian man on the road where Philip goes and preaches the gospel to him. And in amazing providence of God, the man is reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he happens to be reading Isaiah chapter 53. That glorious description of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that Philip asks him is, do you understand what you are reading? And he says, how can I unless someone shows me? Well, my dear friends, here you have a divinely inspired author of Scripture showing you. He's shown you how to read Psalm 2. He's shown you how to read all of those Psalms that speak about the promises of God to David and his descendants. And it's as though he's saying, follow my path, follow my example. Read your Bibles in the way that I'm reading them. And if you're concluding anything less than these types of things about Christ from the Old Testament, then you are falling short and you're missing the point of God's book. Remember, when you read the Bible, in a certain sense, it's like any other book. You have to remember the plot. You have to remember the purpose. This is not random bits of information. This is not random proof text to give you inspiration to get through the next day. The Bible can help you in that way. But this is a story about God sending his unique son to come in due time to rule over the nations, to be David's great and glorious son, and to save his people from their sins. Are you resting on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you look to the Scriptures in order to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you looking to the Scriptures continually and regularly? And are you doing so with faith in the Son of God, pleading for the Spirit of God to assist you to read the Scriptures in a way that He is constantly the focus of your faith and of your worship? My dear friends, let us use the Bible as the author of Hebrews has used the Bible, and let us glorify Christ as the unique Son of God. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you that you have been so gracious and compassionate to us as to give us your only begotten Son, our Lord and Redeemer. We ask you, Almighty God, that you would help us now to apply your word to our hearts and to search the Scriptures daily, to know the Word of God and to love it, and through it to grasp the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And we ask that you would strengthen us in seeking you this day, and as we continue in our worship now, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.